If you've noticed, my family isn't here today. They went to a birthday party for Grandma, who's 80. Emily's mom was 80 yesterday. And I miss them. But much to my surprise, some more family came today. You know, as you go through life, there's certain people that you just kind of become family. And I'm going to embarrass them by having them stand. Bob and Ruby, would you stand? This is Bob and Ruby Carlson. And they have meant so much to our family. I just consider them like another set of parents. Good friends. Bob's a retired dairyman. Are you still retired, or are you going to go get to milking again?
Not milking anymore.
You're just not milking anymore. Okay. Thank you. To see them here today is an incredible blessing. There are a lot of reasons why I got back into ministry. And there are a lot of people and a lot of reasons that have kept me in ministry. And two of them are sitting right there. There's very few people I've ever met that are as faithful as these two. The church needs faithful people. Thank you for being here. It's been fun already, especially if I've embarrassed Bob. I'm going to move over here just a little bit. We're going to continue in our study in James. And we're going to go on to chapter 5. I debated. I could have stayed in chapter 4 for the rest of the year, but I thought that might be a little much. Have you ever pondered being rich? Anybody here like to be rich? Would you just like to maybe try it for an afternoon? I think there would be very few who would answer, nah, that doesn't interest me at all. I was thinking a little bit about that this week in light of this passage. And how do you define rich? If you go someplace like Central America or India or parts of Africa, we're rich. So how do you define that? $1 million? Would that, if you had $1 million, would you consider yourself rich? I think everybody in here would go, yeah, bring it on. Another definition that I saw a lot this week when I was looking at this was enough to survive without working. That could cover a lot of different people groups that I've visited. Gallup did a survey about being rich. And to the average American, rich was an income of $120,000 or more, or assets of $1 million. The other thing that he discovered in his study is that most people thought that having your money working for you rather than working for your money was a way to define being rich. Okay? So, you know, from my perspective, as I've traveled the world, we're all rich. As Americans, let me put some perspective on that, because I've traveled quite a bit. Let's say you have, and I'm not sure if I say this right, 1 million sucres. You live in Ecuador, and you've got 1 million sucres. Sounds good, doesn't it? You'd have $40. $40. I met people in India the last time I was there that if they had $40, they would be insanely, incredibly, overwhelmingly destroyed, really, because they wouldn't know what to do with it. The rag lady down the street reminds me, I'm reminded of her. She rummages through the trash of Chennai to find rags, and yet she's got a richness because she loves the Lord. She's in church every Sunday. She's making certain that her kids are raised in a Christian home. Or should I say, lean-to, made out of trash. She's rich. keep it in perspective, especially as we come to this last book of James. James is dealing with the rich. Now, a few weeks ago, I took a break and we specifically talked about stewardship. But in this study, we're going to look again at money, and we're going to look at it from a little bit different perspective, because that's what James does here. Look with me at this passage. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Lots of words, and I read them fairly gently. But when you look at the grammar and the style of the verbs that James uses in these first six verses, you discover that this passage is the most condemning, the most intense denunciation that he gives in this epistle. This is the high point of his intensity. In these words, we aren't finding an appeal to repentance, but a scorching condemnation against those wicked people who have perverted and corrupted wealth. This is a diatribe against those who have prostituted the goodness of God. I think that all Scripture teaches that God gives power to the wealth, the power to get wealthy. Wealth comes from Him. There isn't anything that God holds back from us in many ways. And to have wealth, it only comes from Him. If you look through the Old Testament, for example, Deuteronomy 8:18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." You see, the Bible doesn't teach that wealth is sinful. In itself, having things is not sinful. It's a blessing from God. That's what Proverbs 10:22 tells us too. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. I love that that proverb because of the contrast. The blessing of the Lord, it's His blessing, and there's no sorrow with it. But as James attacks those who have corrupted and perverted God's wealth, we understand that there's another side to having wealth, and there's sorrow with it. Wealth in itself, then, is not the problem. It's not wrong to possess the blessings that God has graciously given. God blesses in different ways. He gives some more, and He gives some less. But when your heart is perverted and the love of money controls you, then it leads to all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. "For the love of money is a root of all sort of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It's a common verse. It's a common verse that's often quoted when we're opposing those who are rich. But it's not the money and it's not wealth that's evil. What does it say? It's the heart. It's the misuse of one's wealth. You really see this in Paul's writing. We often pick that one verse out and we say, "Oh yeah, you know, 1 Timothy 6:10, you know, it's bad, money's bad." But look at 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches," okay, "but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." God isn't up there looking at you going, "Oh, he was happy today, we better pull something back." You know, he got a better job. There's more income. I'm going to work it out so they raise taxes. That's not how God works. He says, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That goes along with fixing our hope on Him. It's in Him when our attitude is about Him. Now, back in James, the style that James uses in this diatribe is very much like the Old Testament prophet. This is a thundering voice speaking against the ungodly rich who oppress the poor. James gives a scathing declaration of wrath to come. This passage and others similar to it can't really be studied very well without going back to the Old Testament. That gives us the flavor of what James is saying. Because James is really aligning himself with a rich heritage of this same idea of attacking those who misuse what God has blessed, what God has given. There are many examples. And because of time, I'm going to just give you a couple. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Wow. And there's other places that are just as forceful. Amos chapter 4, Micah chapter 2, Malachi chapter 3. They all speak in this way against the wicked wealthy. These passages in the Old Testament denounce the ungodly for the mistreatment of the poor and for the misuse of God's wealth. And in actuality, this is the same thing that Jesus does. Jesus makes the same rebuke. He does it in one place in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not, you recognize this, I'm sure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Show me where your treasure is. Show me where it's stockpiled, and where you're placing your wealth, and I'll know where your heart is as well. I'll know the condition of who you are. Back in James, we find a very strong passage. Like I said, this is the strongest one in the epistle. And it's a passage of damning judgment against the wicked wealthy, who are probably, because of the way this is written, professing Christianity. Professing that they have faith. But in reality, their life and their God is money. In this passage, he begins with the same phrase we saw in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now. It's abrupt and it's forceful. It could be translated, now listen here. Listen up. Get this. When I want to make a point like this with my boys, I usually go, hey, sit down. You got to have the finger right, too, to do that. That's what James has just done. He wants to get our attention, and he wants us to get the idea and hold on to the idea that what is going to follow is very important. He wants our full attention. Come now, you rich. That's the group he's talking about. That's the group he's after. That's the group he's denouncing, the materially wealthy who are wicked. And then he tells them, Weep and howl. Two very interesting words. Weep is from kleio, and it means to sob out loud. In John 11, it's used to describe the weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. This is weeping. This is verbal. It's vocal. It's loud. It's lamenting. It's a strong emotional outburst. Howl is from oliludzo, and it literally means to howl or shriek. It's an onomatopoeia word. Do you know what those are? Like zip? It's a word that we use that sounds like what the word is. So howl is howl, you know, whatever that noise would be. And taken together, when these words are put together, it describes an intense outburst of a despairing, an uncontrollable grief. So why the reason for the grief? The reason is the miseries that are coming. It's a reference. It's James' reference to what is coming, judgment. Miseries is a word, talaporia, and it describes overwhelming hardship, trouble, suffering, or distress. The point is that overwhelming trouble will be visited upon the wicked rich when they stand before the Lord in judgment. For one thing, if you're wicked and you say you're a believer, and we understand this to be a letter written to believers, so in this group, James is singling out some who really weren't. And they're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to give them everything he's got. That's suffering and distress, isn't it? Notice here also that James personalizes the miseries that are coming. This is personal. This isn't generic. It isn't, you know, for everyone. He's saying you. And he's got that finger. It's kind of like when I do that with my boys. Sit down. You know, James is going, you're the one. I'm talking to you. You're going to find these miseries. It's overwhelming. Now, let's talk about this just a little before all of you. I'm getting ready. I'm giving away all my money. I'm going to sell my car, sell my house. I'm going to live on the streets. Don't go there. Okay? Let's see why this is all put together the way it is. First of all, in James' days, there was three different ways that riches, wealth, was identified. There was three primary ways that if somebody said, oh, look at them, they're wealthy, you would understand. And James uses all three as he continues through this diatribe. And he says the first one, your riches have rotted. And what is that? Well, first, wealth was seen in terms of grain. A person could store grain in large bins. But James shows that grain is temporary. You store grain long enough, it begins to deteriorate. He goes on, your riches have rotted. It is still to this day difficult to store grain in any kind of silo without eventually it spoiling. So we've got that, grain. Okay, so he's talking to people who've got grain. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Okay, the second is clothing. It was a sign of great wealth in James's time if you had more than one set of clothes. Maybe I shouldn't do this. How many sets of clothes do you women have?
We gotta look good for you men.
And I shouldn't leave the guys out because we've got all of our stuff too, right? Again, I take you to India, and we've passed out clothing. And I handed this to this little lady, and she's just real frail and everything. And And I was talking with Samrat after we had done this, and he said that's the first time she's ever had anything brand new to wear in her life. And she's got to be, you know, she's elderly. It's the first time she's ever had anything new in her life. And it's the first time she's ever had more than one thing to wear at a time. Garments were a sign of wealth. But also, moths and insects at that time were very common and could easily and quickly destroy any fabric. The third thing that James points at is mentioned by, in verse 3, gold and silver have rusted. And some have thought that was kind of strange because gold supposedly doesn't rust, right? I mean, that's why it's so special. There's two ways that you could take this, and either one of them work. Rust could have meant he could have meant this literally, because there are some sources that suggest that the coinage of the day, let's say you have a copper coin, that some of the purities could not be removed. They just couldn't refine it like we could today. So the gold would have had other alloys in it. And so the rust, even though it isn't rust like we think of, it was some kind of corrosion. But you could also take this figuratively, declaring that in the day of God's judgment, gold and silver will be as useless as if they truly were rusted. Because nothing that you have is going to be able to survive in the presence of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the material. You can take any precious stone, any precious metal, and it will pale in the presence of God. It'll all, well, they pave the streets in heaven with it. I mean, maybe asphalt's more valuable. Either way, the point that James is making is that riches have absolutely no ability to deliver individuals from God's judgment. Just because you have money doesn't mean you're saved. When God brings judgment, even the best precious metal will be doomed to corruption. And by the way, that's a frequent theme in Scripture. James continues in the next verses to identify the characteristics of using the wealth. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." In their wickedness, the rich were sinfully acquiring their wealth. They were cheating their laborers. He goes on, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter." So in addition to acquiring wealth and cheating their employees, the wicked used their wealth for totally selfish and sinful pleasures. The picture that James is painting is one of oppressive, self-indulgent robbers who have satiated themselves with the plunder taken from their victims. The desire for luxury led to vice, which led the unjust hoarders to seek to selfishly indulge even more and to indulge every desire of their hearts. And it goes on. "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So after having unjustly hoarded the money they robbed from the poor, the day laborers probably, and spent it on their self-indulgent desires, they went even further and condemned and put to death righteous men. What that means is they would literally carry out murder to maintain their opulent lifestyle. So you may be asking, and I know when I've read this, I ask these kinds of questions. Why is this incredibly strong rebuke here? Why is James in this epistle writing, as we've talked about in the past, to Jewish believers? Because is this directed to believers? Guilt trip. I believe that what James is doing is that in writing this letter, he knew this letter would become something that would be a part of the church. He's addressing one group then in the church that has always been present in the church. And that group is those people who, for a variety of reasons, align themselves with the church. They may make a verbal profession of faith, but they're not saved. As with the Old Testament prophets, this kind of message also serves two purposes. This should be used to encourage those of us who truly do belong to God, that in due time, God will judge the wicked. You know, I don't know about you, but I think it's easy to think, especially when I'm suffering in this life, why is it there are other people who are outwardly wicked and outside of Christ who seem to have everything? Have you ever been there? Or am I just guilty of that? We read about people in the newspaper. We see people in media. We see sports figures and entertainers. And we know that their life is full of wickedness, and yet they seem to have everything, and everything works for them. And we suffer. And we try to get all of the bills paid and have a little at the end of the month. Why is that? Maybe it's kind of a weird thing, but God will judge them. We need to pray for them, because what they have ahead is really terrible. It's also important for us to think in terms of why we're discouraged about that. Because this is really a passage that should test our hearts. The testing should be, who do we trust? If we have very little compared to the wicked, but we trust in God, we truly have very much. Don't we? Who and what are we trusting? If I were rich, whatever that would mean, would I still trust God? Would I still look to Him in the same way? If I had everything my wants and needs desired, would I still acknowledge my desperate need for Him, for His Word? And would I be looking expectantly for His coming? Or with all that wealth, would I be content? Content because I'm trusting what's in my bank account, my stock portfolio, or my possessions. I know my heart, I'd rather be poor and with Christ than wealthy and looking at judgment. Secondly, this rebuke from James should warn us not to fall into the trap and deception of the worldly system. Remember, Satan's goal is to deceive. He wants to deceive even those of us who believe, but his whole goal is to deceive everyone. That's really behind all of the world system. Because he wants people to believe that there is another way other than God's way. That it's okay to trust in possessions. That it's okay to trust in your wealth. It's okay to trust in your position or your title. He wants you to be sucked into that deception. I've heard it many times. It's an easy thing when you feel that you're poor to think, if I can just get rich, I will no longer have to deal with all these problems. And because of that, we can be tempted, easily tempted, to pursue earthly, worldly wealth, mistakenly thinking that happiness lies in getting rich. So to the church, to those who really believe, James is saying, wealth can be a dangerous trap. Be careful not to use it in an ungodly manner, but use it rather to demonstrate your faithfulness. You see, the Bible teaches that money in itself is not evil. We've talked about that. That's not where the evil lies. But rather, money is extremely dangerous. Wealth is extremely dangerous when it falls into the hands of those who are prone to sin. And that includes us all. Because we're fallen. We have a sin nature. It's also why Jesus said what he did to the young ruler, the rich young ruler who walked away from salvation. You remember Matthew 19, 23, 24? And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It takes the power of God to deliver us from the dangers of greed and selfishness. Outside of Christ, those that are outside of Christ have no control, do they? Who's controlling their greed? No one. When we combine our fallen, greedy, selfish human heart, and excuse me, but doesn't that define who we are? Let's be honest. That's how we are because of sin. When we combine our sin nature with wealth, we are quickly corrupted. I came across the story this week about a businessman who on a certain occasion had an angel visit him. And the angel said, I've been sent to help you, and I've been given permission to grant you one request. So the man thought for a little bit. He was a pretty shrewd businessman. Said, "Give me a copy of the stock market page 1 year from now." And he was studying the numbers. He was figuring out all of what was going to happen in the future. And as he was looking at the newspaper that the angel had given to him, he looked at a couple of other things, and just on the other page were the obituaries. And there at the head of the column was his picture. Suddenly, all of that new wealth faded into insignificance in the light of his own death. Wealth is a powerful, powerful thing. It can lead a person directly into the pits of hell. Or it can be a tool when it is used carefully by stewards that are guided by the Spirit of God. Wealth can also be a dangerous trap, if we adopt a worldly perspective towards wealth. An incredible tool if we're guided by God, if we belong to Him, and if we recognize that it all comes from Him. It's all His anyway. If we recognize that the place we need to trust is Him, not what we have. Strong words from James. Multiple purposes for why it is given the way it is. But it should encourage us to examine our stewardship, examine our hearts. God has given us much. We live in an incredibly prosperous place. In most of the places I've traveled, people compare what they have to the rich Americans. We have it. What are we doing with it? And before we go path of too much guilt, remember that the last I heard, the United States is still one of the top leading countries in giving to foreign missions, supporting the work of God around the world. We're still looked at as the country that when somebody's country is beset by some natural disaster, who goes to their aid? We do. Think back, Haiti, the Pacific Rim countries, all over the world. Who goes? We do. It isn't to lay on you a guilt trip about having that James has written this. It is a warning. And it should stir up inside of us a desire to examine our stewardship of what God has blessed us with. What has He entrusted to you? It should also make us stop and think, because if you heard those words, what has God entrusted to you, and your mind goes, not enough. You need to do some more examining. Because each one of us in this room has been entrusted with something. We are not poor. It may feel like that. And if it does, you need to examine your heart and your stewardship and your attitude. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. God wants us to be faithful with what He's given. Faithful in what He directs. And to see us as a people who have our entire being caught up in trusting Him. In being with Jesus. Knowing that the future, all of eternity, is ours. In Christ. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have blessed us as a nation. You have blessed us in so many ways. I ask, Father God, that in our blessing, we would not lose sight of where that blessing is from. That You would encourage us to continually rejoice in what was provided on the cross, our salvation. means more than any dollar amount, any amount of gold or silver, or any possession. Thank you, Father, for saving us. And I ask, Father God, that you'd stir in our hearts a desire to be incredibly soft and faithful and generous with what you have prospered us with. Not that we would be glorified, but that you would be glorified, that your kingdom would be built, and that people would see your glory. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.